All right, well, we are studying the doctrines of the church, and I like to just give a quick review. We've given a definition of the church, and this will be our working definition, our outline, that the Jesus's church is the people of Jesus gathered under the authority of Jesus for the worship of Jesus and living for Jesus. So it's all about Jesus, very clearly. So we are now shifting into this week and next week what it means for the church to be gathered under the authority of Jesus. So we're talking now about what is our authority, what it guides us. Two big terms, we talk about the universal church, which is all Christians of all times and all places. I'll use the language sometimes like the church in heaven. I'm thinking of all the people in the future, in eternity, who will be gathered around the throne of Jesus, praising Him. So that's the universal church. We usually focus more on the local church, that is specific Christians who gather regularly as a church in a specific place for under the authority of Jesus, for the worship of Jesus, living for Jesus. Last week we did a dump truck load on church membership, which is a complex subject, but hopefully it gets a little more simple today. The big questions I want you guys to be thinking about is, do you think the local church is important? Is this something that is of great value to you? Do you understand the local church? You can't love something and value something unless you understand what it is. And then do you really love the local church? And my encouragement to you, my hope for you, my prayer for you is that you would grow in your love for the local church, that this would be something that God would do in you as you see. The more you learn to love your family, the more you benefit from your family. That can be difficult when your family isn't particularly loving. And yet, on the flip side of it, like when we understand that if God has given us a great family in Christ, as we increase in our love for others, for particularly for other Christians, for the local church, what we'll find is that God actually then is working His love in our own lives. And I think I'm going to preach on that next Sunday out of 1 John. So just a teaser. I think I usually try to do a sermon right before the beginning of the year. Hopefully, there's just kind of a standalone. I wasn't really sure where I was going, but I think I'm going to do some stuff on loving God and loving your brother out of 1 John. So we'll see if that's what the Lord has for us. I think so. So my hope is that you guys will grow in your love for the local church. So today, I want to answer the question, what is our highest authority in the local church? And my answer is it's the Bible. The Bible is our highest authority in the local church. Remember, when we did a church history Sunday school, the last series I did, the issue that we dealt with when it came to what is the Roman Catholic Church and where did the divide come between Roman Catholics and Protestants, it had to do with the issue of authority. And remember, in the medieval times, the church in Rome was facing this big political issue where the question was, well, who has the highest authority? Is it the king or is it the church? And the real problem was that there's a third option that's much better, that actually does have the highest authority, which is God. And so Protestant Christians and the Protestant Reformation came out of them saying, no, we submit supremely to the Word of God, not to the authority of the church. Now, I'm using something interchangeably, and we might question, well, how, if I say that the Word of God, the Bible, is the highest authority over the church, we should probably rightly say, well, wait a second, is it God the highest authority? It is entirely possible and dangerous that we could actually worship the Bible and not the God of the Bible. That's a real danger, right? But that doesn't mean that we say, well, we submit to God and then the Bible, because the two are not mutually exclusive. God is our highest authority, yes. The question we then ask is, well, how has God revealed Himself to us? How has God told us what His will is? And that's where we get to the Bible. Because God has revealed Himself through the written Word and through the incarnate Word. So through the Bible and through Jesus. And then let me show you how this maps out. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and again, you can look this up later if you'd like, says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped in every good work. So all Scripture, all of the Bible, is breathed out by God. We usually use a word for that, inspiration. We say this is God's Word, that he has given to us, and it's useful, it says, for all these things, for training, correction, reproof, teaching, righteousness, etc. And so we're acknowledging that the way that we know God is through the Word, through the written Scriptures. Now, the Bible's clear that we, in a sense, can know things about God from nature, right? For what we call this natural revelation, or general revelation, that God has revealed himself in the world around us so that we can at least look out there and say, there's something bigger than me. But in order to know God specifically, he has given us the written Word. And so if God is our highest authority and he's revealed himself in the Scriptures, then to submit ourselves to the Scriptures is to submit ourselves to God. This is why we say the highest authority in the church is the Bible. But I also said that God has revealed himself in the incarnate Word. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Did you catch that? Like, God has spoken through prophets and in many ways, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And one of the primary words that's used for Jesus in the Scriptures, if you were to go to the Gospel of John, is he is called the Word. So John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is he talking about the written Bible? No, because he says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Bible presents Jesus as the Word of God. And that's a bit of a heady concept, and we will get to it today, but essentially saying Jesus is the perfect and complete expression of God. This is how God has revealed himself to us, is in Jesus, which is what the Scriptures are all about. So God has revealed himself to us primarily in his Son, and the written Scriptures is all about Jesus. So if we're going to say, we're going to be Jesus' church under Jesus' authority, then to submit to Jesus is necessarily to submit to the Bible. It is impossible to submit to Jesus and divorce that from the Bible. And in the same way, if you are submitted to the Bible, you will be submitted to Jesus. Otherwise, you're not actually submitted to the Bible. That was the problem with the Jews in Jesus' day, as Jesus says, well, you search the Scriptures looking for the words of life, but you fail to recognize that they're talking about me. And that's in John chapter 5, Tim's paraphrase. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to go to the Word of God, it will get you to Jesus. If you're going to go to Jesus, it gets you to the Word of God. So when I say the Bible is our highest authority, I'm not divorcing that from God at all. I'm saying this is how God has revealed himself to us. And this is the point. Jesus' church is gathered under the authority of Jesus, which is supremely revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. All right, questions so far? Here's your... Yeah, Eric, for comments. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good way to say it. It's more than that, but it's certainly not less. We could see that throughout. We saw it in the Gospel of Matthew all the time, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. So absolutely. So if the kind of the next logical question I think that we should have is, well, is the Bible reliable? If we say that the Bible is the revelation of Jesus, we're going to try to submit to Jesus, and we should probably question, well, is this book actually reliable? Is it something that can be trusted? Is it something that's accurate? And the simple answer is yes. And my hope someday, and I might do this next year because it's been on my mind lately, is to do a 12-week Sunday school series on where we got the Bible from and how we know it's a reliable book, which would be a lot of fun. But for today, the simple answer is yes. If you want to do the research and dig it up, there's tons of resources out there. There's lots of good books and videos that will explain to you why it is that this is a reliable book, not just historically, but it's consistent, and which is why Christians throughout history have affirmed that the Bible is both inspired and without error. So let me read to you from our statement of faith. This is what we believe as a church. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, and I think I included this in your notes. This is Article 2. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors as the verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. So that's what we believe about the Bible. I think it's significant, and it is, you know, there's debate about whether or not a statement of faith or a theology book should begin with our belief about God or our belief about the Bible, but in many ways, we got to pick one. You have to start in one spot, but you can't believe in the true God and reject his word. You can't believe in the Bible and reject the true God. The two are intimately connected. And so if we are ultimately submitted to God as a church, we are necessarily submitted to the word. So let's talk about how that plays out then. And I'll use two. I want to use two points of language, because when we talk about our highest authority, we kind of get to go to the opposite end of our spectrum and talk about a foundation. So if it gets confusing for you to say, well, I don't know if I can say that the Bible is my highest authority because God's my highest authority, I get that confusion. Maybe a better way to say it then is to say that the Bible is our strong foundation. And this is what I get out of Ephesians chapter 2. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, let's go to verse 19. We've read this before, but we'll read it again. Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul's making an argument here just to set this up. He's made an argument in Ephesians 2 of what it means to be a Christian. He says in Ephesians 2, you who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved. And if God has saved you, he has made you new, created you in Christ Jesus for good works. So he's just showing this picture that God has brought you out of death and into life. And then he's going to start applying that. What does that mean? And for the people of Ephesus, particularly, it had some racial implications because there was a separation between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, listen, Gentiles and Jews, this wall of hostility between you has been torn down in Jesus. That distinction no longer exists. If you are a Gentile, you have been brought in to the faith. You've been brought in by faith in Jesus. There is no more distinction here that you ought to separate on. And he tells us then how this plays out, right? So then he says to the Gentiles in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's that picture. You've been brought into the people of God. Okay, so now the focus, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So he's saying, what is the nature of this people of God, this new people of God, who isn't distinguished by their race, but by their faith in Christ? What's the foundation of this unity? They are, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles and the prophets are primarily teaching offices. If we look into the Old Testament, we see prophets of God coming into Israel saying, this is what God has said. And in the New Testament, Jesus calls 12 disciples to himself and he sends them out as apostles. That word means messengers, to say, this is what God has said. When they're proclaiming this is who Jesus is, if Jesus is the word of God, follow the logic, then they're saying this Jesus is what God has said. And so then they recorded and taught the teaching of Jesus and the Old Testament. And I think it's a fair description to say, I think it's a fair point to make that the apostles and the prophets is language that describes the whole of the Bible. So the apostles and the prophets, we are built on the foundation of the Bible. This is why we say the Bible is the complete revelation of God's will for salvation, the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. So we are saying this is our foundation. This is what we build on, is the truth that God has revealed in his word. So good morning. Don't want you to be lost. So we're in Ephesians 2. So we would call this biblical foundations, that everything that the people of God are, not just as individuals, but as a whole, is built on what the Bible has said. And so here's how this works out. If we ask questions, like we rightly should, well, what is a church? What is a Christian? What should we be doing when we gather together for worship? What should be important? What should be unimportant? What's the right thing for us to put our attention to? What's the wrong thing for us to put? Well, how do we spend our money? How do we appoint pastors? We should ask all these questions, right? These have to do with the life of the church. But the answer really for Christians should be framed by another question, and that is, what does the Bible say about the church? What does the Bible say about how we should spend our money? What does the Bible say about how we should appoint pastors? The second we, as the people of God, start to try to invent this thing for ourselves and get away from the scriptures, we're getting away from God's authority. So we always want to submit ourselves to the Word of God. And that comes with a whole host of blessings and a whole host of challenges. I'm sure you guys don't read articles on what you should be doing as a pastor and how you should think about all the intricacies of the church. Maybe you do. If you do, that's a fun hobby, but that's what I do for a living. This is my responsibility and my job, so I read these books and these articles about how a church should be structured and maybe how we should think about the music that we choose or the prayers that we do or the organizations that we partner with. Like, there's a lot of big questions that we should ask. And the real key to it all, at least, and for me, and I think this is right on with what the Bible's saying, is we should always ask, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say our focus should be? And I just read this week, the other day, it was yesterday, or no, the day before, maybe it was Friday or so, and in Acts chapter 6, I was reading, and there's this scene where the apostles, Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended. They're waiting, the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, and thousands of people believe. And then we read this last week in Acts chapter 2, where they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the gathering together. So you get these Christians, thousands of people, gathering together to learn from the apostles, to fellowship together, to share their possessions. And if people are in need, they're helping each other. And so there's this whole program of assistance that they form. And we read even in Acts chapter 5, 4 and 5, that there are even Christians who are selling all of their possessions. Good morning. Who are selling all their possessions and all their land to help out those who are in need. And there's this great system of generosity. Well, the problem is that there are there's some distinctions in these people racially and culturally, and some of the Hellenistic Jews, which would have been kind of a cultural and racial distinction, were getting overlooked for the benefit of maybe the more Hebrew, what would the word be? Yeah, the more Hebrew-like Jews. And so there's these widows who aren't getting food, and they need food. And so people say, hey, apostles, you guys got to do something about this. This isn't fair. And they say, well, yeah, you're right, it's not fair. They say, well, we want the church then to appoint some people to take care of them because the apostles say we need to focus on the ministry of prayer and the word. And so even there, we see from the apostles this recognition there are good things to do as a church, but there are the best things to do, which would be focused on the prayer and the word. So they say, well, appoint people to go and do this. And we could take that same analogy out to all sorts of different applications. If we're built on the foundation as the Bible, it is the Bible that directs what we do, which at times will mean we say no to good things. At times that may mean that we have to reevaluate the things that we're doing and say, are these really things that the Bible has told us to do that are most important? So that was a longer tangent than I planned on. But we should be asking these questions. What does the Bible say about the church? That's what it means to be built on biblical foundations. Questions about that? So then the other phrase that I use here is not just that we are built on biblical foundations, but we are built on the centrality of the gospel. And I'll use this phrase, gospel centrality. So I get this from Ephesians 2:20 again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, so we talked about biblical foundations, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now that word cornerstone there could also be translated capstone. So if you know anything about building buildings out of rocks, the cornerstone is what starts everything and you build everything off of that cornerstone to make sure it's all level and straight and square. The capstone is the piece that brings it all together and holds it all tight. So whether it's translated cornerstone or capstone, usually it's translated cornerstone in our English Bibles, the point being Jesus is what brings this all together. He's what holds the structure together of the church. And so I use that verse to give me this idea that the church should be centered on the gospel. The gospel being the good news of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life. Right? This is what we hold true to. This is what we have faith in. This is what saves us. And therefore, it cannot just be a part of what we do. The gospel is not just a part of our service. It's not just a one of many themes that I could preach on. It is the center of what we do. It is the theme that we must preach on. It is what we must sing about and we must celebrate every time we gather. This is kind of a trendy buzzword, and so it's easy with trendy buzzwords when we talk about like gospel centrality to think, well, they will come and go. What's great about this trendy buzzword of gospel centrality is that it comes from the scriptures. So whatever phrase we might use to describe this, this is a biblical concept, and that is that all of the scriptures point to and converge on Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. It's not that you could... That's the only thing that the Bible is about, but it is the central thing that the Bible is about. Okay, so we don't want to divorce the Bible in any way from Jesus, and at the same time we don't want to ignore what is plain and true and literal in the Scriptures. But we recognize that what is plain and true and literal in the Scriptures always leads to Jesus, and we get a picture of this in the life of Jesus. And this is in Luke 24. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he appears to these two disciples. They don't know, they don't recognize him. After Jesus rose from the dead, for whatever reason, he could like turn on and off his recognizability. Don't know how that works, but it seems to happen in the New Testament. And they don't recognize him. They get talking to him, and he says, "What's happened in Jerusalem?" They go, "Well, we've been living under a rock. Like, Jesus died, and now people are saying he's rose from the dead." And then it says that Jesus started to open the scriptures to them and show them how Moses and the prophets pointed to him. And then later on, he suddenly reveals himself to them and he disappears. They say, "Oh, didn't our hearts burn as he was opening the scriptures to us and showing us what was true?" And so we even see this in Jesus himself shows that all of the Bible is pointing to him. He is, we might say, the center of the scriptures. And if Christ is the center of the scriptures, so follow the logic, if Jesus is the center of the scriptures, and we as the church are submitted supremely to the Word of God, because that is how God has revealed himself to us, then that must mean that we as a church must be centered on Jesus, gospel centrality. Does that make sense? So I just to review this from Titus, in Titus chapter 3, Paul reminds us of the gospel. "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another." That's Titus 3:3. So this is it. We were all sinners. We were all sinners of all sorts of different flavors. But, Titus 3:4, "when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's a statement of the gospel. You were once a sinner, but then Jesus came and saves you from your sins. Now you have forgiveness. Now you have eternal life. Now you are washed and made new. These are all biblical pictures of what God has done for you in Jesus. Remember, and remember, that's the end of Titus 3:7. And Titus, remember, is written from Paul to Titus, telling him, go appoint pastors, establish churches. So he's reminded in the gospel. Then he tells Titus, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. Well, I think these things that Paul tells him to insist on is the gospel. He's saying, Paul, Titus, you're establishing these churches. You're trying to help Christians grow and be fruitful in their lives and be effective in their communities and live faithfully to God. Insist on the gospel. Insist on this truth that you have been brought from death to life, from sin to salvation. Insist on that. Make the gospel, we might say, center Make it the key core of everything we do. So if we are a people submitted to the Word of God, that means the Bible is our foundation for everything we do, and the gospel is the center of all that we do. Questions, comments, thoughts, curiosities. I know it's kind of a breeze through some big concepts. I'll make one comment. I think sometimes we can, as Christians, think, well, isn't the gospel what I need for salvation? Like, so to tell me, and I'll do this today in my sermon, is all about the judgment and mercy of God, right? So, but don't people who aren't Christians need to hear that? That they're under the judgment of God, therefore they need the mercy of God, so they should look to Jesus to save them? That's the gospel message, right? But why would I preach that message to a bunch of people that I already know are Christians, which is probably most of the people going to be sitting in our church today? It's because the Christians need to know that message too. We need to insist on these things, because a constant reminder of what God has done for us in Jesus will yield the fruit that we will be devoted to good works. That's what Paul said in Titus 3:8. It will yield the fruit that we will be submitted to God. We will do the things that God has told us to do. And there's all sorts of reasons for that. I think one of the main ones is that every time we remind ourselves of the judgment that we deserved from God, it humbles us so that we can receive the mercy that God has for us. And pride has a way of moving us out from under the authority of the Word of God. Right? So if we want to invent how should we do church and how should we reach the nations around us and the people around us, well, we might try to come up with our own clever ideas, right? Because sometimes it seems like God's ways don't work as well as we want them to. But if we are humbled by the truth of the gospel, I once deserved wrath and judgment. Who am I to determine how God should reach the world? So then I'm humbled because of the reality of, as Paul said, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Then I might be humble enough to say, you know, I'm going to look to God to tell me how to do things right and tell me how to live my life and tell me how to be the church and tell me how to be an effective mom or dad or grandma or brother or sister or husband or wife or single person. Like, we could go on and on and on. Right? So when the gospel is center, then our whole lives are oriented around the work of God in Christ. That's why I would argue from the scriptures that a church must be founded on the Word of God, the Bible, which is centered on the gospel of Christ. And if you're curious about that stuff, that, as I said, gospel centrality is kind of a buzzword in the last maybe 10 or 15 years. So there's lots of great books and articles and stuff out there you can read on how that plays out. So we've got where we're at. The next question I would ask then is, how then is the Word of God, and with that the gospel, rightly understood and applied? So we maybe have the principle in mind that we should be founded on the Bible, centered on the gospel. So how do we do it right? Because the Word of God can easily be mishandled and misused. How is it then that we rightly understand and apply the Bible? Well, first, we have to believe and understand and submit to that the Bible, that truth is revealed by God in Jesus, right? So we don't just treat the Bible like a textbook that somebody came up with and this is the best they could do, but that this is the, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, the very Word of God. That when we open this up, this is why when we have people do scripture reading and I give them a little card, some of you guys know this, one of the things that's on there is to encourage the people to say, after you've read the Word, to say, this is the Word of God, right? Not just to say, like, this is a good idea for how you should read. This is a book that I think you might find helpful. This is the Word of God. This is something more than just a book. It is a book, but it's more. So we got to believe that this is truly the Word of God. We talked about that in our statement of faith. How we rightly understand it, though, is a work of God as well, in that the Word, the church that is submitted to the Word is illuminated by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts and our minds and sometimes our faces, our real eyes, to see and understand what God has said. So we call this the doctrine of illumination, that you can read the Bible and get what it says. Anybody can do that, maybe. But to really read the Bible and to understand God actually takes a work of God to connect that in your mind. So this is what's really cool, because that means you don't have to be super smart to understand the Bible. And you don't have to have gone to college to understand the Bible. You need the Spirit of God. There are lots of people who are super smart and who have studied the Bible their whole lives who who can say a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know God. It's really a tragic thing. And then there are people, like a friend of mine who couldn't read, who taught himself to read with the Bible, and he knows a lot about God because he knows God, right? So you don't have to be super educated, although education's great and can be very beneficial. What you need is the Spirit. Let me just read to you from John 14. And I just noticed this week, so I'm just playing this out. I haven't studied this as thoroughly, but I just found this fascinating. John 14 is the night that Jesus is going to be arrested. He's giving a message to his disciples. We call this the Upper Room Discourse. And in it, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us what the Holy Spirit is. And John 14, 15, and 16 are some wonderful chapters to devote yourself to. Jesus says in John 14, I'll just start in verse 21. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." So just take that phrase. Jesus says, well, if you keep my word, you do what I say, you love me. So obedience and love are very closely related. We talk about this often. But then he makes this interesting claim that if you love me, you'll be loved by my Father, and I will love you and make myself manifest to you. Well, manifest is to show myself to you. So we might want to say, well, I want to see Jesus. I want to know Jesus. How does that happen? It happens by love. So then one of his disciples kind of picks up on, whoa, Jesus, what are you talking about here? Judas, I love the parentheses it says in John 14, 22, Judas, not Iscariot, not the one that would betray him, the other Judas in the crew, Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" That's a great question, right? This is what we would want to know. How is it that Jesus will manifest himself to me in 2018 or almost 2019? Like he's not still alive on this world. He's seated at the right hand of God. Should I expect a vision of Jesus? Should I expect to have a dream to see Jesus? Should I expect that maybe I will be walking down the street one day and I will bump into somebody who is Jesus? How is it that Jesus will show himself to me? Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So just to make this connection, how is it that Jesus will manifest? Jesus says, "Keep my word, and I will make my home with you." So just to extrapolate from the rest of the Upper Room Discourse, so Jesus is saying, here's how I'm going to show myself to you. The word. This is how Jesus reveals himself, manifests himself to us. And what does he mean by this? We will come to you and make our home with him. If you read the rest of John 14, he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That when you have faith in Christ, God puts the Holy Spirit inside of you, which reveals to you the truth of God's word. So how is it that Jesus makes himself known? It's through the word and the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 picks up on this and says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So you see what he's saying? That we have received by faith in Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason for that is so that we can understand the things freely given us by God. So it's the Spirit that opens our eyes, we illumines the truth of the Word so that we can know and see Jesus. So if we're going to rightly understand the Word of God, it comes by believing that, yes, this is the Scriptures, this is truly the Word of God, but it has to be a work of God to open our eyes to see it and understand it. So that's how we rightly understand it, is it has to be driven by God the Holy Spirit. And so we might say, okay, well, I still find it difficult to understand. I'm a Christian and I read the Bible and it's not all super simple. There's more to this, and we're going to actually cover this more next week. But we rightly understand and apply the Word of God when it is guarded and taught by other faithful Christians. So maybe make this connection. If I have the Holy Spirit in me who can open up my eyes and help me understand what God has given me in the Scriptures, if I don't understand something rightly, Like, what's the problem? It can't be God, because God doesn't make mistakes. It can't be the spirit that somehow God is withholding something from me. He's given these things freely to me. It must mean there's some deficiency in me, whether it's my understanding or my knowledge. Maybe there's sin. There's something that's clouding my vision. Where am I to turn? Certainly, I keep turning to the scriptures to try to understand. But I also know that the Holy Spirit isn't Ed. And so if I go, hey, Ed, can you connect this? Can you explain this? Hey, guys, how's it going? Kids are out a little early. Am I watch off? Come on in, you guys. You're fine. Come on in. Kids are like, we're here early. So if Ed has the same spirit in him that I have in me, but I don't get the word, I can say, hey, Ed, do you get this? Could you explain this to me? Could you help me? And because Ed is a different person than I am, he may not have the same hindrances to getting that as I do. And so he might say, actually, I do understand that. Let me help you. Right? And if Ed and I don't get it, then we might say, well, hey, Logan, could you, we just keep going down the rows until we help each other, right? Until we find somebody that can show us what this means. The word of God is guarded and taught by faithful Christians. Particularly, we call these people elders in the church. And this will lead us to what we'll cover next week, is that the church of Jesus is gathered under the authority of Jesus, which comes from the word, and then from people who have been entrusted with the word. So Titus 1:9 tells elders that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So we rightly understand the word because it's taught by faithful Christians. Now, you don't need an education to understand the word of God. You don't need years of experience to understand the word of God. You need the Holy Spirit. That's what opens up your eyes to see it, right? But God also works through normal human means to grow us in our knowledge and our understanding, right? So you are not at no spiritual disadvantage in that you've only read parts of the Bible. But somebody who has read all of the Bible multiple times is probably going to be a use to you and helpful to you, right? Somebody, this is why we think, and the Bible thinks, that it is wise of us to appoint pastors to devote themselves to the word, right? So that if my responsibility as a pastor is to know this book, so that when I can help you understand it, as I'm learning to understand it. That's the point. That's why preaching is part of normal Christian worship, is because we're understanding the word of God. And so we rightly understand and apply the word of God by believing that it's the word of God, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and then by the help of faithful Christians. And that'll be where we go next week. Other questions before I have one more point to make? So, yeah, I think I know where you're going, but explain that a little bit more.
Okay, so earlier you said, why do I preach to, because I know most of you are Christians, why do I
preach the gospel?
The gospel is because you have deeply studied the word, and it keeps us balanced in God's word to know the difference between false prophets that might have said something to us, but that we might not have understood at the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think Christians
need the gospel. Yeah, and I'll hit on this a lot next week when we talk about elders and the importance of that. So one last point. We would ask, okay, well, we're founded on the word, we're centered on the gospel. How does that work out in the regular gathering of the church? And just a real quick breeze over, it means that our worship is word and gospel centered. So we ought to strive to structure our services by the Bible. This is the goal of our services, is not to entertain, although some parts are entertaining. It's not to make you feel comfortable, though some parts are very comfortable. The goal of our service is to make the word clear, to be led by the truth. So we pray from the Bible and the gospel. We pray prayers of confession and anticipation and encouragement and adoration. We read calls to worship from the Bible. Some of these things may seem small and archaic, but they're important, right? When somebody reads from the Psalms, we're going to call us to worship. It's not that Diane calls us to worship. No, Diane opens the Word, and it's the Word of God that calls us to worship, right? So we do these things. We sing songs that accord with the Word, that teach, that express, that apply, that capture the emotions of the Scriptures. We preach sermons that are, we say, expository. That is, the main point of the sermon comes from the main point of the Bible. We preach sermons that follow the received Word. One of the reasons that I think that the best normal diet of the church is to preach through books of the Bible from beginning to end is that's how God gave us the Bible, right? So if we just pick random things throughout the Bible, that's not really how God has given it to us. He's given it to us in an ordered, organized, structured book, and so we ought to treat it that way. Everything we do in our worship is informed by the Word and created by the Word and centered on the Word. So just as a sidebar, if you have an interest in this, I would encourage you, I put a couple articles in your notes, to go and look up the difference between the regulative principle and the normative principle. That just ends up on the cutting room floor of our lesson. We don't have the time for that, but I gave some articles, and this is questions to what degree does the Word dictate what we do? Essentially, are we only allowed to do the things that the Bible commands, or are we allowed to do anything the Bible doesn't forbid? So it's just might be a small distinction, but I gave you a couple great articles that might help if you're curious about that. It's kind of a fun little side study. And then again, everything we do in ministry is Word and gospel centered. We want to interact and care for each other in things that are ways that are informed by the Bible, in our fellowship, in our relationships, in our correction, in our discipline, in our instruction, our counseling. And though this is like more organic than structured, we ought to always see a need for our Bibles. I think that, now I'm not opposed to you looking at your Bible on your phone, but I am kind of, but I'll be okay with it. But I do think like just the value of the book should be opened regularly when we're together. That includes when you're at home, like around your dinner table, when you're having coffee with a friend, when you're thinking about something at work, your Bible should be open. We have it's a rare blessing that we can actually own copies of the Bible that we can take with us everywhere. What a blessing to be able to open it regularly and use it in our ministry, which is just essentially how we interact with each other. And then Word and gospel-centered mission. What God has commanded, that is our focus. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," Jesus says, "to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says, go and do Word Center mission. Teach people what I've said. And if you teach people what I said, it will change the world. And that is true. We have seen it play out. And we are officially out of time. So next week, I will talk on biblical elders. And hopefully we can get there. And please bring any questions you guys might have as well. So Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that this is what shapes us and informs us as a church. And I pray that we would never take the Bible out of our church, whether implicitly or explicitly, that the Word would always be the foundation of what we do, the gospel would always be right at the center where it belongs, and that we would delight to be obedient to you, and that we would love you. In Jesus' name, amen.